to Hosea. And again, that's page 795 in your red pew Bibles, 795, Hosea chapter 1. And I've noted for some time now that we're going to begin a series in Hosea when we came to the end of 2 Timothy, and we finished 2 Timothy last Lord's Day. And of course, over the last several weeks, thanks to some pulpit supply and all that was going on, I've been reading various commentators and issues about Hosea and outlining Hosea, and I've got some outlines where I could preach it in 10 sermons or 14 sermons, you know, one per chapter, or over 20 sermons. And as I've tried to put all that together, I kept coming back to the idea that what we might need first, at least it was very helpful to me, is sort of an overview sermon of the whole of Hosea. The opportunity through that to see the whole picture, how the themes relate together, the progression of the narrative there and the prophecy, and to see all of that at once, and of course all of that pointing to Christ. So that's not a usual custom for me, but I think it's a good idea to do some introduction and overview sermon to Hosea, and then I thought, well, why don't we do that maybe with some of the other minor prophets as well in the future? Maybe not next week, but in the future, in the Sundays ahead, Lord willing, we'll be doing this with the minor prophets. So that's our approach tonight. You thought you were just settling in for this long, lengthy, several months in Hosea, but we'll look at the whole book of Hosea tonight. And I'd like to just read the opening chapter. Of course, we're going to come and read some other portions as well as we go through it. But it's my prayer that as we look at the whole of the book of Hosea, that you and I will be amazed, touched, overwhelmed, and gratified by the love of God towards the sinful people, by the love of God towards you and me. And so let's pray, and then we will read together chapter 1. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn again tonight to your word, we need your help. We need your grace. Grant your spirit to give us understanding and help us to read, learn, and mark, and inwardly digest, all for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, the whole of chapter 1. And let us remember this is God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horse or horseman." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Hami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we come then to this book tonight, it's a marvelous book. It's a fascinating, unique book in the canon of Scripture. The author, as is clear from the opening verse, is Hosea. And what we actually know of Hosea is pretty much limited to what we have here in this prophecy. Hosea, his name, Hosea, the names are important here, aren't they? And his name means salvation of Yahweh. And he began his ministry around 755 B.C. Now, it's very probable that when you look at the kings, he talks about his length of ministry there, the kings he ministers under, that he had approximately a 35, 40-year ministry, a long time for a prophet, focused primarily on the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, being the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. It's sometimes called that. And he tells us the time that he prophesied, the time that the word of the Lord came to him. And he lists for us a series of kings. Now, he lists most of them are kings of the southern kingdom, of Judah. And then he tells us during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And this is a good opportunity to remember what's going on in Israel at this point. During this time, Israel is divided. It's a divided kingdom. The people of God are divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We know all about the north and the south. We have the northern kingdom, which followed the first Jeroboam. And he led them into all kinds of idolatry. He led them into Baal worship and so on. And he ended up establishing the high places and direct disobedience to God's command. And they couldn't go down to Jerusalem to the temple, so they established their own places of worship. And they were there in Samaria and Damascus. And they were corrupted by the worship of the nations, and it was idolatrous. And so during the time of Hosea's ministry, he's actually ministering during one of the more turbulent times, spiritually speaking. There was a lot of prosperity, but it was a turbulent time, spiritually speaking, right prior to Israel's captivity. And remember that captivity, what will happen? Assyria is going to come down from the north into that northern kingdom before advancing on. They'll come down, and there's a number of efforts by Assyria to destroy Israel. And then finally, you know that date, in 722, Assyria destroys Samaria and the northern kingdom. They deport the exiles, the Israelites, and then the Assyrians bring in foreigners from other conquered lands, creating this mixed group in the northern region, mixed ethnically, but more importantly, mixed religiously. And that was a way to eliminate nationalism or any ancient ties to the land. That was kind of the Assyrian policy. And it would be indeed that part of the northern kingdom that would end up becoming the hated Samaritans of Jesus' day. They still kind of looked on them as half-breeds, and you read that played out in the Gospels even, this starting here. But as we read chapter 1, first one's pretty normal. It starts out anyway pretty normal. A prophet, for the word of the Lord came to me during the reigns of these kings, and he's giving us his tenure of his prophetic ministry. But then there's something about this book that is just absolutely striking, and it makes us stop in our tracks. It's the first thing that God tells Hosea to do. And what is that? The first thing he tells him to do is to go and take a wife of harlotry. Now, a lot of commentators have a lot of problems with that. Incredible ethical problems with God telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And so the question that is batted around by a lot of the commentators that I was reading, now I tend to read more in the Reformed vein, but I wanted to read some of these others as well to understand where they were coming from. And they have this problem. And what they tend to do is to say that, well, God wasn't actually commanding Hosea to marry a harlot. Sounds like that, but he wasn't actually doing that. Because some feel, well, this command, it would just be unethical, not to mention unpleasant. And so they come up with some alternative ideas. And now maybe you've heard some of these. One is that this is a vision. It's all sort of a dream, not historical. And so the word of the Lord comes, and God in a vision tells Hosea to do these things, and in this dream-like position, he does that, but it doesn't happen historically, in actuality. Kind of like those dream sequences in a movie where all these things are happening, and at the end you realize it's a dream. Oh, phew, that didn't happen. Well, that's one interpretation. Wrong. Number two, it's symbolic, not historical. The word of the Lord comes to Hosea and tells him to do something that symbolizes all of this, but he's not actually marrying a harlot. It symbolizes him marrying a harlot, and so it's not actually happening that way, but it's symbolic what God tells him to do, and again, wrong. Third, it's spiritual. That is to say, she wasn't actually a prostitute. She was a Baal worshiper. And you know how the prophets talk about equating really adultery with idolatry. And so she was basically an idolater. She was a Baal worshiper, so she was a spiritual prostitute, but she wasn't a real prostitute. Again, wrong. And actually that view should strike us as rather hollow, because it is marrying the prostitute who is an adulteress that is a reflection of Israel's idolatry. It's not go ahead and marry an idolater because the people are idolaters. It's marry an adulteress to show Israel's spiritual adultery. Now, the more popular of these alternative understandings of what God is calling Hosea the prophet to do, the most popular is that God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would later become an adulterer. That's how it's expressed. That she wasn't presently an adulteress, but that she would become one. So the idea there is that God commands Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer. And at that point, she wasn't an adulteress, but she had just sort of in her that character that would lead to adultery and to prostitution. And they point out that she hadn't any children yet, and so there's no reason to determine that she's committed adultery yet. Well, the straightforward reading, brothers and sisters, is not always the easiest, but it's usually the best reading of Scripture. And so the way that we understand the events, the way that we understand the call of God on Hosea's life is like this. Hosea was commanded by God to marry a prostitute, who was in fact at that time a prostitute. And he was commanded to have children with this woman that he would take as his wife, who was a prostitute. And in the course of the first three chapters, they end up separating over the continued adultery and prostitution. But then in chapter 3, Hosea reconciles and buys her back. More on that in a moment. And so that's the way we understand the Hosea-Gomer narrative and what God is actually telling Hosea to do. Hosea married Gomer, a known prostitute, who has been with a multitude of other men for money, and he is to marry her and have children with her. And then when she leaves him to go whoring, when she leaves him to play the harlot, he is to actually buy her back. Here is how one translation captures it. The beginning of what Yahweh said through Hosea. Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh." What a tough calling. Not pleasant. Not pleasant. This isn't a pleasant kind of thing. This is a thing that really strikes me about just about all the prophets, really. When you go through the prophets and their calling to be a prophet, what you find is that they must all be brought to a place where they were absolutely stripped away of everything. And they were totally at God's disposal for him to do with whatever he pleased to do with them in order to communicate his covenant word to the nations. And no details are given. We don't know what Hosea and Gomer's engagement time was like, what the ceremony was like, if she wore white or traditional marriage garments. But we know they would have taken vows, vows which she will so quickly break. The book of Hosea falls into really two major sections, the first being chapters 1 through 3, which is about primarily Hosea and Gomer, his wife, and their three children. Hosea's marriage to Gomer ends up being the controlling theme, though, for the whole book, even going on to chapter 14. As you look at the way this prophecy goes, it is covenant-centered. Marriage is such a great picture of that. Marriage is a covenant. That's the very central thing here, the covenant idea of steadfastness, of love, of faithfulness, of judgment. And it occurs regularly through the book. But they are grounded, this whole discussion is grounded in this image that God wants to communicate to his people. They keep coming back to this image of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. And God's using that to communicate something to all his people. And the reason is clear, isn't it? Marriage is a covenant that is reflective in many ways of God's covenant with his people. And so in the opening chapter, Hosea goes and takes Gomer, a prostitute, and she conceives and bore him a son. And they'll eventually have three children together. Actually, two of them might not even be his children. And these three children in the act of marriage are together a sign act judgment, a sign act judgment on Israel. And so you have to again think, here is this man. He's not only commanded to do that which is so unbelievably painful, love and marry this prostitute, but then he turns around and he has to have three children and to give them names, you saw the names, that are reflective of God's judgment on the people. And so child number one, name your son Jezreel, because I'm going to bring a judgment on the house of Jehu for what they did at Jezreel. And the idea, of course, is that God is going to bring an end to the kingdom, to the northern kingdom. Child number two, here's a good name, No Mercy. Not pitied. exposing God's disposition to the northern kingdom. They've crossed the line. They've presumed far too long. No more mercy. Number three, I think the worst, not my people. Name him not my people. It's an end of the covenant because of this ultimate breach. And so here in these opening verses, you have this absolutely staggering picture. And we talked in Sunday school this morning about that mistaken view, the problem of saying, you know, be the gospel, live out the gospel. Well, doesn't this take living out your life as an object lesson a little too far? But understand this, the prophet's ministry was, by God's design, not only the words that he spoke, but the life that he lived. And so here he is, living out this sign, act, judgment from God. And then most amazingly, in the very first chapter even, the relationship is restored. It's absolutely glorious. When you get down to verse 10 and following, and God says, you know, first he said, name him Lo Ami, that is, you are not my people, and I am not your God. There's this breach in the covenant. But God hasn't forgotten his covenant. God turns around and in verse 10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. The relationship is restored, and that goes right into this picture of the Lord's marriage to wayward Israel. This picture in chapter 2, the Lord's marriage to wayward Israel. And the amazing thing about what happens then in chapter 2 is that God speaks tenderly. He speaks tenderly to this Israel. And it is God's grace that actually precedes and causes Israel to return to him. Here's the picture. Israel has played the harlot with other gods. Israel has violated the covenant. And God brings judgment upon the people, reflected through Hosea marrying a prostitute and having these three children, their names indicative of the judgment to come. But then, that's not the end of the story. It should be, maybe, at least in our thinking. But God actually goes himself and pursues his wayward wife and wins her back. And it is his very grace that causes her to return and come back to him. And so in chapter 2, God says he will renew the covenant with her and make vows to her and give her names. And it's that very setup in chapter 2 of God pursuing wayward Israel that moves then into chapter 3 back to Hosea and Gomer. And it starts like this in chapter 3. Having seen the picture of God pursuing his wayward bride, Israel, chapter 3 starts like this. Then the Lord said to me, that's to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes. Now you're thinking, what's the big deal with raisin cakes? I had some cake for dessert this afternoon. Is that bad? No. But the idea was that the raisin cakes were intimately involved with Baal worship. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself, 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, in the last days. And when you get to Hosea chapter 3, you see this unbelievable event. Just imagine this. Here is Gomer, guilty of infidelity after the marriage. And finally, she just leaves him. She's not even waiting for these men. She's pursuing them. She's actively seeking the men she's enticing, going after them. But it doesn't go the way that she thinks it will. As Psalm 16 reminds us, those who barter for a foreign god will have hardships. And so here is this woman who has gone out and cheated on her husband and perhaps sold herself to someone who is really quite ruthless. She's reached that point, and this ruthless person takes her and puts her back up on the market for a profit. And Hosea hears Gomer's on the auction block. And the auctioneer, after auctioning off who knows what, some cattle, some household property, some goats, gets finally to the women. And he announces that we have a harlot for sale. And Hosea walks up with money in hand to buy back his wife. We can't even imagine the humiliation, the degradation, But what is really over the top is not any one of those. What's really over the top is the love. The love. And God says, in the very same way that my prophet went and bought back his wife, a prostitute, to bring her back to himself, so I myself am going to pursue my people. And it is chapter 3 that actually anticipates the restoration of the kingdom, the return. And there will be exile, yes, there will be punishment and discipline, but it anticipates the restoration. It anticipates the coming of the King, which of course is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the book, chapter 4 to 14, is very different. It all revolves around three charges. Look at chapter 4, the opening verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now, you know that there are different kinds of prophecies, different kinds of prophetic oracles, pronouncements that the prophets use, and this is one of those. This is a lawsuit oracle, and that word there, charge, where it says the Lord brings a charge, means the Lord is bringing a lawsuit. He's trying a case. He's bringing a lawsuit against Israel. And so here's the picture. God comes to his wayward people, and he brings a lawsuit against them. And notice there are three things that he explicitly identifies that he's bringing a charge against them for. Here's why he's bringing the charge. First, there's no truth. The New American Standard puts it, no faithfulness. No truth. Secondly, no chesed. You know that Hebrew word. Covenant love, no covenant love, loving kindness, no hesed, that is no covenant love of Israel towards their God, no faithfulness on their part to him, no mercy, no hesed, and then the third, no knowledge of God. Now, no knowledge of God doesn't mean that they can't recite a few facts about him, you know, a couple verses that they've memorized. It meant that there was no relationship with God. They didn't know God. You know, when you think of the knowledge of God, don't just think of facts in your mind, but think of a relationship with the Lord, actually knowing him in a personal way. And so the idea here of having a relationship with God based on the truth of God and in covenant, and in that word hesed again, in covenant with God, is diminished. It's not even present. They don't know him. They don't know God. Who's this God? I don't know, but they're not in relationship with him. So the reality of God and the truth of God is diminished, and the relationship with God, that covenant relationship, disappears. They don't even acknowledge that they have a relationship with their God. And so in the rest of chapters 4 to 14, this indictment, this lawsuit, will be dealt with point by point, but in reverse order. It starts with no knowledge, and then no hesed, and then no truth. And I'll give you the references for that. No knowledge, this charge brought against the people that they don't even know God, begins at verse 2 of chapter 4, down through chapter 6, verse 3. No loving kindness, no hesed. Chapter 6, verse 4, down to chapter 10, verse 15. And then coming back to that first charge that he brought against them, no truth, chapter 11, verse 12, down through the end of chapter 14. And so the book is a powerful, powerful message from God to his wayward people. And it is Hosea who actually depicts for us in this book Israel's unfaithfulness with images from the family, with images from nature. So for example, you know the one about the promiscuous wife, that's the opening there, but Israel is the indifferent mother. Israel is the illegitimate child. All these images are brought up. Israel is the ungrateful son. Israel is the stubborn heifer. Israel is the silly dove. Israel is the luxuriant vine in the wilderness. And yet, here is the amazing thing. Israel's extreme unfaithfulness, her stubbornness, her obstinance are not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? These people, a stiff-necked people, an idolatrous, adulterous people who go playing the harlot after other gods, who are not faithful to the God who brought them out of Egypt, not walking in covenant love and forgetting and having no relationship with him. They're the ones who walk away. They're the ones in relationship with God himself, but they're the ones who walk away. And yet, even all of that cannot diminish God's love for them. And in every section of this book, there's hope and promise, and it's all undergirded by God's great redeeming love. And so when the people do return, it's because of God's grace. When they come back to God, it's because God draws them with his love. And the book ends with a beautiful song, a love song. And so as we look at this book of Hosea, there are a number of themes that stand out. The covenant, of course, being central, this relationship that God has with his people, and this marriage covenant. And actually, to really understand the message of Hosea depends upon understanding the covenant that God entered into with his people at Sinai. The book contains blessings and curses that are announced for Israel by God through the prophet Hosea. Each blessing that occurs is actually based on the corresponding law in the Pentateuch. And so, because the people have completely abandoned that, abandoned obedience and covenant faithfulness, they're simply spiritual adulterers. And what do they deserve as a result of that? What are the curses they deserve? They deserve to be divorced. They deserve to be cast out, to no longer be God's people, to be exiled from the Father's house. But God will not let them go. God will not let them go. Which means the next major theme of the book, and really underlines it all, is the love of God. They might not have any love for God, but God's hesed, God's loving kindness endures. Hosea's marriage expresses, his marriage to Gomer, expresses both God's disgust, but it also shows us God's love for Israel. Look at chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, I'll read it for us. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. Walter Kaiser in his commentary says, in no prophet is the love of God more clearly demarcated and illustrated than in Hosea. Has it ever occurred to you, that God actually puts his relationship with his people in the terms of a marriage, and that their unfaithfulness is actually expressed in that most painful experience of having an unfaithful spouse? You look at that theme and it goes all the way back to the Pentateuch, all the way back to the beginning, and it is all the way through all of the prophets. So God can say in Ezekiel, you have hurt me with all of your whoring. And here is God who takes an event that human beings can relate to in some measure and resonate with the pain, and he turns it around and says, don't you understand? That is how I feel when you are unfaithful to me, when you go your own way, when you do your own thing. And so what does the God of heaven, the holy God of heaven, do with people like that? He says, I pursue you. I go after you. I call you with compassionate words to bring you back to myself. I will win you over again. I will make new vows to you. I will make a new covenant with you. I will give you my name. You will no longer be called not my people. You will be called sons of the living God. It's in the book of Hosea that we have one of the greatest anticipations of the gospel itself, the greatest anticipation of the one who is the husband of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look, you find Hosea in the New Testament explicitly, but implicitly all over. And it's how it's understood. This is how it's understood, both by Paul and Peter and Matthew. They use Hosea, that passage there again, you once were not a people, but now you are a people, to show that the Gentiles are now a part of the people of God. Paul uses Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He uses that in 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew uses this little interesting part of Hosea 11, that out of Egypt I called my son. It says, you know who that points to? It points to Christ. It points to Jesus. But it is a God who would renew covenant with his people and send forth his own son, David's son, David's Lord. And those realities would find their fulfillment in Jesus. Why? Why would God send his son? To pay for your sins and mine. Do you know what yours are? Do you know what you have done? do you know actually how black our hearts really are? Do we know that Hosea is our story? That every time we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're speaking about our own hearts. That do we realize, do we understand that if it were not for a God of pursuing love, not a single one of us would turn towards him? Do we understand that were it not for a God who is abounding in hesed and loving kindness and faithfulness and loyal love, we would die in our sins? If it were not for a God who with faithfulness and grace pursues us all the way to the end, pursues us not as meek, mild, innocent, clueless little sheep, but pursues us as sinners who played the harlot with other gods, buying us back to himself, redeeming us. If it were not for that faithful, pursuing love to an unfaithful, unloving, loveless people, we would be lost forever. Amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that God would send his son into the world for the likes of us? And you know, it's not because he couldn't stand the thought of living in eternity forever without us. It's because he is love. And that love became enfleshed in the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. And that love reached its pinnacle when he hung on a tree, not just the physical punishment of that, but taking upon himself the wrath of God in our place and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Love divine, all love excelling. It is that love that brings you, and it is that love that keeps you close to him. It is that love that will bring you safely home, brothers and sisters. How deep the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. Let us pray. Father, we can't even begin to comprehend. We have words and ideas and pictures, but there's no way for us to comprehend how deep your love is for us. We agonize with this prophet Hosea. Imagine the pain that he endured. We marvel at the human love that you empowered him to have to go after this wife. And yet, Lord, you tell us, don't marvel at that. Marvel that I have done the same and greater for you. And Father, we pray that as we reflect, our hearts will be lost in love and wonder and praise for all that you've done for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.